Well, this time we look for the picture of God in two letters, Ephesians and Colossians. And let me just note a few incidental items by way of introduction. We call the first one here Ephesians, or Paul's letter to the Ephesians, but the comment that you'll find in the Good News Bible to God's people in Ephesus, you have a footnote some manuscripts do not have in Ephesus. And so some versions of the Bible, let me pick up my New Revised Standard. Oh, it has, to the saints who are in Ephesus, but you'll find some that don't. Let me see if my Revised English Bible, the Good News. Yeah, to God's people at Ephesus. They do. They elect to put it in too. But in some of the manuscripts, it doesn't have it. And Goodspeed took note of this. And if you'll notice chapter 3, verse 2 in Ephesians, Paul says, "For surely you have already heard of the commission of God's grace that was given me for you." Well, he'd spent a lot of time in Ephesus, so why would he say, "I assume you've heard of it"? And that led Goodspeed to wonder if maybe this was not originally written to the people in Ephesus, but was an encyclical written generally to the churches around. But Ephesus became the publication center for early Christianity. So a copy came to Ephesus, and they were the distributors of the copies, and so it became known as the Epistle to the Ephesians. Anyway, he went out on a limb early before all the evidence was in, and came to that conclusion. And then one of the earliest manuscripts of the New Testament, the Chester Beatty Papyrus called P36, doesn't have it. So, anyway, that's why you'll see a difference in the different versions. They don't all say to Ephesus. But anyway, it was from Rome, and so it's called a prison epistle. Did you note the references in this first letter? Let's call it Ephesians. In 3:1, "This is the reason that I, Paul, am a prisoner for Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles." Then look at 4:1. "I, therefore, the prisoner." And then look at 6:20. "For which I am an ambassador in chains," and so on. And likewise, if you look at Colossians, in 4:3, he says, "At the same time, pray for us as well, that God will open to us a door for the word, that we may declare the mystery of Christ, for which I am in prison." And then look at 4:10, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you." And then 4:18, "I, Paul, write this greeting with my own hand, remember my chains." And so these two are sometimes called prison epistles. These two were directed to two of the three neighboring churches that are mentioned in these letters, Colossae, Laodicea, and Hierapolis. For example, look at Colossians 2:1, and he mentions Laodicea. And then if you look at 4:13, he mentions Laodicea and Hierapolis. And if you look on the map, Ephesus, Laodicea, Hierapolis, the three cities that were close together. You notice in 4:16, he says, "When this letter," that's Colossians, "has been read among you, have it read also in the church of the Laodiceans, and see that you read also the letter from Laodicea." Where's that one? Anybody have any idea? There are some suggestions. Since Onesimus, the slave, in the letter to Philemon, you notice Onesimus is mentioned in 4:9. Some think that that other letter might be Philemon, or maybe it was a letter to the Ephesians. Anyway, the themes of the two letters are very similar. Did you notice how many phrases are repeated? Among the notably similar passages are, for example, Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, along with Colossians 1. Look at Ephesians 1, 9, and 10. "With all wisdom and insight, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure that he set forth in Christ, as a plan for the fullness of time, to gather up all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth," including more than just this planet, it would seem, in the plan. And then look at 3:7-11. Of this gospel I have become a servant, according to the gift of God's grace that was given me by the working of his power. Although I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to me to bring to the Gentiles the news of the boundless riches of Christ, and to make everyone see what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God, who created all things, so that through the church the wisdom of God in its rich variety might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. That God's eternal purpose involved the universe? Is that what he's getting at? Well, look at Colossians then. Colossians 1, 15 to 20. You mentioned, Bob, that it seemed that right after he'd written one of these letters, he might have continued and written the other one with the same things in mind. Colossians 1, 15 to 20. Oh, let's start with 19, though. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace through the blood of his cross. Well, you know, the reference to peace being accomplished by the blood of his cross, well, how that works is mentioned elsewhere in the letters, isn't it? Two other passages that are very similar in both these letters on the subject of the law. Look at Ephesians 2:14 and 15. Note the reference to the law. And then Colossians 2:14, the reference to the law. It's even the same. Not that the chapters and verse divisions were in there to begin with, but once again, reference to the law. Well, since these two books deal so much with the law, what we were discussing last time in Galatians 5 is a very useful introduction.
Are you going to explain that?
Oh, we must come back to those
two. Oh, okay, you're going to come back. I think they're major. You're not going to just leave it hanging there with
no.
The blood. Okay. Okay, sorry.
I think, though, what we discussed last time in Galatians 5 maybe contribute to the understanding of these two. Look at 5:1 again in Galatians, and then let's come back to these. For freedom Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. Question, what brings freedom? And Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. Is that what he had in mind? And we discussed last time what was the essence of this truth. And I recall, Bob, you said the truth about God, which would include then the truth about his government and why God has made so much use of law and what he wants of us. And then the truth about what the law requires anyway. You remember back in Galatians 5 as that chapter went on? To love is the fulfilling of the law. He said the same in Romans. Jesus said the same. Moses said the same. And where there is love and trustworthiness and order, there is true freedom. And then that chapter 5 in Galatians went on to say, and if we are controlled by the Holy Spirit of love and truth, then we will even recover the dignity of self-control. So what the law really wants and what kind of a God would make use of such law is all in the background here before we come to these key verses on the law. Look then at Ephesians 2:14. Ephesians 2:14. Now I'm using the New Revised Standard and you're using Good News again. Incidentally, since you have Good News in hand, did you notice the introduction that's given in this American Bible Society version at the beginning of Ephesians and at the beginning of Colossians? Just as an illustration of how useful this sort of thing can be. Look at the beginning of Ephesians. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is concerned, first of all, with God's plan to bring all creation together, everything in heaven and on earth, with Christ as head. It is also an appeal to God's people to live out the meaning of this great plan for the unity of mankind through oneness with Jesus Christ. In the first part of Ephesians, the writer develops the theme of unity by speaking of the way in which God the Father has chosen his people, how they are forgiven and set free from their sins through Jesus Christ the Son, and how God's great promise is guaranteed by the Holy Spirit. In the second part, he appeals to the readers to live in such a way that their oneness in Christ may become real in their life together. Do you find that as a good summary of what you read? I think the summaries in Good News are very good, and other versions have these too. Several figures of speech are used to show the oneness of God's people in union with Christ. The church is like a body, with Christ as the head, or like a building, with Christ as the cornerstone, or like a wife, with Christ as the husband. This letter rises to great heights of expression as the writer is moved by the thought of God's grace in Christ. Everything is seen in the light of Christ's love, sacrifice, forgiveness, grace, and purity. Now, after you've read it, you think back, could you have written a better one? And then you look at Colossians, the introduction to this one. And these can be difficult books. Certainly read verse at a time. One really does have to, well, you said last time, Jenny, if you read through and find what he's driving at, then read through again, it's much easier. And I find still, after I've read them, I have to sit back and just let the mind drift over it all and then over the whole long plan to really appreciate the emphasis of these books. Now, Colossians. Paul's letter to the Colossians was written to the church at Colossae, a town in Asia Minor, east of Ephesus. This church had not been established by Paul, but was in an area for which Paul felt responsible as he sent out workers from Ephesus, the capital of the Roman province of Asia. Paul had learned there were false teachers in the church at Colossae who insisted that in order to know God and have full salvation, one must worship certain, quote, spiritual rulers and authorities, whatever those are. In addition, these teachers said one must submit to special rites such as circumcision and must observe strict rules about foods and other matters. Paul writes to oppose these teachings with the true Christian message. The heart of his reply is that Jesus Christ is able to give full salvation and that these other beliefs and practices actually lead away from him. Through Christ, God created the world, and through him he is bringing it back to himself. Only in union with Christ is there hope of salvation for the world. Paul then spells out the implications of this great teaching for the lives of believers. And it ends, "It is noteworthy that Tychicus, who took this letter to Colossae for Paul, was accompanied by Onesimus, the slave on whose behalf Paul wrote Philemon." And we touched on that a little earlier. Do you think those are fair summaries after reading through? Well, looking now at these two passages that are so much alike. Ephesians 2:14. Now, what shall I use? You're using Good News. I should use something else. Let me use New Revised Standard again, 1989. 2:14. Christ is our peace. In his flesh he has made both groups into one and has broken down the dividing wall, that is, the hostility between us. He has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances that he might create in himself one new humanity in place of the two. And up above he's mentioned Jews and Gentiles, thus making peace, but peace between the two, and might reconcile both groups to God in one body through the cross, thus putting to death that hostility through it. So he came and proclaimed peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him both of us have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you are citizens with the saints and also members of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, same basis, with Jesus Christ himself as the cornerstone. In him the whole structure is joined together and grows into a holy temple in the Lord, and so forth. What law is this that was abolished? It's some law, apparently, that caused hostility or was involved in the hostility. So what law is this? Remembering other places says Christ is the end of law. We're not under law, but under grace. Well, what is this law that he's talking about?
It's interesting that this version says he abolished the Jewish law.
Yeah, that's interesting because it doesn't...
All the rules and regulations?
That's an addition of the word Jewish, but might it be right? It's an interpretation. All translation is interpretation anyway. That's a little extra interpretive. Because which is the Jewish law? What comes to mind? Sometimes it's called the law of Moses. Which is the law of Moses?
But I think of it in terms of, you know, all the rules and regulations they were trying to trap him with.
Does it sound like the more the ceremonial ones and the laws of cleanness and all the rest of it. Not the Ten Commandments, perhaps. Is it apparent that the ceremonial requirements were a bit of a barrier? But was circumcision ever? I mean, distinguish one group from the other, and the circumcised wouldn't associate with the uncircumcised. How about some of the other rules and regulations? But while we think of those, was the Sabbath ever a barrier? And that's in the moral law.
They were angry with him for threshing grain on the Sabbath.
And was it a barrier even between Jew and Gentile?
Mm-hmm.
There were things they couldn't do together on that day.
That's the way I took it, because it was combining Jews and Gentiles here, that it seemed to me to be all those rules and regulations.
Well, let's say we make this to include the Ten Commandments. He has abolished the law, the fulfillment of which is love, so that he might have peace. He did away with love so he could have peace. That wouldn't make sense. And he's made a big point, hasn't he, back in Galatians and in Romans, and Jesus did it and Moses did it, that to really keep the law is to love. To love God and to love your neighbor as yourself. Why would he want to abolish that? The real problem in the Ten is the one sometimes called the third and the fourth, or the fourth, the Sabbath commandment, because that seems ceremonial. But if you say the law that includes the Sabbath, the weekly Sabbath, because it's ceremonial, then, and you do away with the whole thing, you've also done away with love. So what does it mean to do away with the law, the fulfillment of which is love? Of course, what was the purpose of the weekly Sabbath? Was it supposed to be a barrier? You remember in Galatians, why then the law, if you include all of it? The law was designed to be our guardian and protector, to bring us to Christ. Could the weekly Sabbath have been conceived of as having the purpose of leading us to the one who created? And Colossians says that was Christ. Isn't that right? Colossians 1:16. He was the creator. Well, if the purpose of the Sabbath was to remind us and have us think about the Creator and his creative and redeeming and restoring work in Old Testament time, Paul is saying here that if we would just come back to Christ, we'd enjoy the unity that's inherent in our faith in Christ. Would it be then that it was the abuse of the weekly Sabbath that was a barrier? Well, what was the purpose of the ceremonies? As understood by many, the whole purpose of the ceremonial law was to point forward to the day when Christ would come as the Messiah. So what was wrong with the ceremonies if it was not their purpose to lead us to Christ? Was it then the abuse of the whole thing? It was the abuse of all these laws and rules and regulations that God gave for their best good. All these things were added because we needed them, and they were never supposed to be a hindrance. But they were misunderstood, and they were abused. Is that what he's referring to here?
Back in Matthew, it talks about how they were teaching human rules as though they were God's law. So I think a lot of times they were making up all of these rules and passing them on as though it was from God.
Jesus made that point, and Isaiah made that point. And your worship of me is but the commandments of men learned by rote. Well, he has abolished the law with its commandments and ordinances, thus making peace and eliminating the hostility. Well, if God gave all those things, how could they produce hostility? And how could eliminating them produce peace? I don't know, this just occurred to me. Is it possible to profess a certain kind of faith in Christ and acceptance of Christ in such a way it too produces hostility? I mean, are all believers in Christ, are all Christians accepting of others and friendly with others and tolerant toward others? I think that can be abused too. Those who say they believe in the cross are not at peace with others. Any good thing can be abused. At least one, I think, needs to keep that in mind, that the purpose of everything God gave, you can be sure, is for our best good, because we needed it. But when we abuse these good things, they can even become a barrier and a hindrance to us. Well, look at the concern of those who were eager that Christ be tortured to death on the cross. as being a heretic and having a demon, but at the same time, they were so eager to be ready for the sun to go down for Sabbath. So the Sabbath had not served to bring them to Christ at all. But anyway, that's worth keeping in mind while we look, say, at Colossians. Look at Colossians 2. Interesting, the reference is the same, isn't it? Colossians 2:14. Oh, we need to go back. Where should we start? Oh, 13. When you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him when he forgave all our trespasses. Erasing, oh, the versions do differ here. Erasing, I have, the record that stood against us with its legal demands. What do you have?
He canceled the unfavorable record of our debts with its binding rules and did away with it completely by nailing it to the cross.
What's it, then, that he nailed to the cross? Which would terminate it, wouldn't it? Do you remember what the King James had in days gone by? That is, it was more familiar to people in days gone by. I'm looking now in the Bible from 26 translations, so I don't have to carry the 26. King James, blotting out the handwriting of ordinances that was against us. American Standard, having blotted out the bond written in ordinances. 20th century New Testament, he canceled the bond which stood against us, the bond that consisted of ordinances. Williams, canceled the note that stood against us with its requirements. Phillips, Christ has utterly wiped out the damning evidence of broken laws and commandments which always hung over our heads. And you could go on and on and on. What actually was nailed to the cross? Well, one thing it says about what was nailed to the cross, it says that it was against us, contrary to us. This he set aside. What was that? There's really no substitute here, I'm afraid, for looking it up in the Greek. And the King James is actually quite literal. It says the handwriting. And the Greek word is pronounced chirographon. You can see chair as in chiropractor, who practices with his hands, a chiropodist. I think even surgeon comes from the same word, as someone who practices with his hands. In a way, a chiropractor and a surgeon go back to the same root, though their methods are somewhat different, aren't they, remarkably, at the present time. So C-H-E-I-R is the hand. And then graph is in photography, telegraphy, graphic, graphite is writing. So handwriting is literally what it was. He took the handwriting with the ordinances and nailed it to the cross. What's the handwriting? What could one find that to be? Now, there are explanations such as this, that the Ten Commandments were written on the tables of stone with the finger of God. But all those other rules and regulations were written by the hand of Moses, you remember, and put in the side of the ark. So maybe this refers to the ceremonial law, all those rules and regulations. Interestingly enough, the best help comes from the Apocrypha. Often it's said the Apocrypha isn't very useful. But in the apocryphal book of Tobit, the story is told of a man, Tobias, who went to visit relatives and left some money with them, in exchange for which he was given a chirographon. He went home. Later he went back to these relatives, presented his chirographon, in exchange for which they gave him his money. What's a chirographon? A receipt? It's some kind of a handwritten document. It's some kind of an agreement entered into. And that's why you see bond and all these other words in here. What agreement was this that stood against us? With its ordinances, with its legal demands. So scholars have thought a great deal about this. What was it that ended at the cross, which made possible then peace between people, even peace between us and God? It made for peace to bring this to an end. What would you vote for? I mean, this is apparently something God did. We want to know what God is like. And it cost him his life to end this thing. He erased the bond, record, agreement. Some have even sentence that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. By the way, the it is singular. So all the legal demands, the ordinances, The nail didn't go through the ordinances. He went through it. So some kind of a bond, an agreement was broken. And it was against us, contrary to us. And he nailed it to the cross. Now associated with this broken bond, or whatever it is, were all these legal demands. What would appeal to you as you think back through all the books? Draw a picture of the cross now and nail something to it and name that something. Did you ever do that in school, Dana?
Not really.
What do you have nailed up there?
No, I can't really.
It's difficult, isn't it? Where would we look for help as to what was nailed up there?
Paul is a Jew, and God came down on Sinai and said, I want to make a pact with you. And he made a pact with the Jews, and they said, everything you said, we'll do. He says, okay, I'll be your God, you be my people.
Is that pact what we sometimes call covenant?
Or covenant.
The old covenant and the new covenant and so on. And go on with that.
Throughout the rest of the Old Testament, the prophets, one after another, said, you've broken the covenant, you've played me false over and over again. You know, you've been an unfaithful wife. I keep coming after you. You've trampled on the covenant. You've on and on and on. So therefore, there is a covenant that was written down by Moses, and it was definitely broken, and it definitely implicated the Jews. So that would be my guess.
Now, since they broke the covenant, God immediately instituted the remedy. And the remedy was presented under all kinds of dark speech symbols and ceremonies and rituals, which were misunderstood by many, but understood by some. If something could be done about the broken covenant, then there wouldn't be need for all those legal symbols of the final remedy, which suggests it's the cross. That when Jesus died, he took care of the breaking of this agreement. Is this, then, the sentence of death? Sin pays its wage. The wage is death. And that has stood against us all along. We have all sinned and come short of the glory of God. Paul has a lot to say about that in Romans 3. And that we're all sinners, doomed to reap the consequences. Is it the sentence of death that stood against us? And he nailed the sentence of death to his cross because he was made to be sin, though he knew no sin, and he died that penalty or consequence, however you want to approach that. And it brought that to an end. But when he did, then all the things that pointed forward to that occasion would naturally not need to be repeated. You can see what's been debated a great deal through the years. How can it be beneficial? His main concern, though, is peace, isn't it? And an end of hostility between Jews and Gentiles, between believers and unbelievers. So we all might be united here. And what unites us is that Christ came, who is none other than God the Creator, he's going to say in Colossians, that he came and he died this death. And when he died on the cross, he took care of this thing that's been so divisive. And it seems he took care not only of the sentence, but all the legal demands and ordinances and things that were associated with it. Did he bring the Ten Commandments to an end? Did he bring love to an end? He's talking about that this will make possible more love. How can one thank God for a passage that one might not be clear about? Is this a very important verse? It's in both books, isn't it? Ephesians and Colossians. What to do with that? One need not be ashamed to keep working on it. I think this is a time when all we've read before, inference is what we read here. Surely reading is bringing meaning to words. So the way we've read everything up to this point, even all that we've read about the purpose of the ceremonies and the Sabbath and the laws and the rules and the regulations, all that we've read comes into mind here. Maybe we should read a little further. And when you were dead in trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive together with him when he forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. Most important one was death. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. Therefore, do not let anyone condemn you in matters of food and drink. That's not in the Ten Commandments. or of observing festivals, new moons, or Sabbaths. Any of that in the Ten Commandments. These are only a shadow of what is to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. Do not let anyone disqualify you, insisting on self-abasement and worship of angels, dwelling on visions, puffed up without cause by a human way of thinking, and not holding fast to the head, which is Christ, from whom the whole body, nourished and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows with the growth that is from God. If with Christ you died to the elemental spirits of the universe, who are they? Why do you live as if you still belong to the world? Why do you submit to regulations such as, and I like the King James words here, taste not, touch not, handle not. Now, that was used by temperance people in days gone by. Taste not, touch not, handle not. Is this a text one should use about refraining from harmful things? Better read the next verse. All these regulations refer to things that perish without use. They are simply human commands and teachings. Some versions have such rules as taste not, touch not, handle not. Away with them. this isn't recommending taste not, touch not, handle not. It's saying, what are all these man-made human rules and regulations? Away with them. These have indeed an appearance of wisdom in promoting self-imposed piety, humility, and severe treatment of the body, but they are of no value in checking self-indulgence. So he's suggesting that even rules like taste not, touch not, handle not are not going to accomplish what God accomplished through Christ in dying on the cross and thus bringing to an end this handwriting thing that stood against us with all its legal demands. What do you nominate for that, Connie? Or would you like to read 20 more versions and see what they say? I find it so helpful to look in all the different versions. And they're all legitimate, the way they translate them, it seems to me, because that word handwriting can go in many ways. I do like the idea in the Apocrypha, the book of Tobit, that it was an agreement. It was a signed agreement. And Bob, you immediately thought, way back, many books, to Exodus. All that the Lord has said, we will do. And they didn't. And sin is the violation of these things that God wants us to do. And the wages of sin is death. The sentence of death, in a way, has stood against us. But when he died on the cross, he's particularly concerned here, though, about relations between Jews and Gentiles, believers and unbelievers, Christians and non-Christians. There should be more peace among us. And that if we all believed in Christ and what he had accomplished, there could be more peace. And we wouldn't have all these different practices and requirements that divide us so much. Would you agree that one of the big things in here is the unity that should exist between believers, and that if we've really come to know Christ, and to know Christ is to know God, then as a consequence, there would be a wonderful unity between us. Is that his great emphasis? Maybe we should come at it that way. And that, of course, is Ephesians 4. And I think of anything that stands out in these two, this is outstanding to me, and I should have asked you first what's outstanding to you. But look at Ephesians 4. Oh, I'm still in the New Revised Standard. Some add a lot of warmth to this. It talks about the whole purpose of Christianity, the whole purpose of the church, and God's whole purpose. Oh, where should we begin? Verse 7. Each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high... Oh, no, we really should have started back at the beginning of 4. I, therefore, the prisoner in the Lord, beg you to live a life worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in all. But each of us was given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift. Therefore it is said, when he ascended on high, he made captivity itself a captive. He gave gifts to his people. Then in parentheses it says, when it says he ascended, what does it mean but that he had also descended into the lower parts of the earth? How does your version translate that? I have one that says he came as far down as this earth. But he who descended is the same one who ascended far above all the heavens so that he might fill all things. My version has that in parentheses. Do you? Next line. The gifts he gave were, that's continuing the subject at the beginning, that some of us should be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, a symbol for the church, until, here's the ultimate goal, all of us come to the unity. Oh, I like the Revised English Bible on that one. Of all the ones I have, I should be reading that. Here, in Ephesians 4. It is he who has given some to be apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers, to equip God's people for work in his service, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity inherent in our faith and in our knowledge of the Son of God. That is, among those who know and worship and admire the same Christ, which would mean the same God, there is a unity, uncontrived, unmanipulated, it's inherent in it. And reach mature manhood, measured by nothing less than the full stature of Christ. We're no longer to be children, tossed about by the waves and whirled around by every fresh gust of teaching, dupes of cunning rogues and their deceitful schemes. Rather, we are to maintain the truth in a spirit of love. So shall we fully grow up into Christ. He is the head, and on him the whole body depends. Bonded and held together by every constituent joint, the whole frame grows through the proper functioning of each part and builds itself up in love. Do you feel that that's his goal in these two letters? Is to bring peace, unity, and to bring really what the law wanted in the first place, which is love. And to bring us back to Christ. That was the whole purpose of the law. The law was our paidagogos, you remember? Our guardian to bring us to Christ, or until Christ came. And when we came to Christ and we had a knowledge of him, he said, if you know me, you know my Father. If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And that truth sets us free. That truth unites us. Isn't there a consistency running through all of this? While we might look at each little part and be quite mystified by it, that's why I like to read on and then think back over what the goal is. What did it do to you, Dana, to read? These are difficult letters, aren't they? When you finished Ephesians and Colossians, did you lean back and say, now that's the clearest thing I've read in the book so far?
No, there was only certain parts that I thought were very clear.
Okay, which ones did you choose?
Well, there was two parts, one in each book.
Okay, give us those two.
In Ephesians, I enjoyed the armor of God.
Oh, now let's look at that.
Ephesians 6:10.
6:10.
Through whatever.
All right. Shall I read it? Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his power. Put on the whole armor of God so that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. You've got good news. Do you like the way it reads better? For our struggle is not against enemies of blood and flesh, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Sounds a bit like a war coming up in Revelation, isn't it? And you remember he talks elsewhere about peace throughout the universe? Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand on that evil day, and having done everything, to stand firm. Stand, therefore, and fasten the belt of truth around your waist, and put on the breastplate of righteousness. They knew what these things were. Have you ever worn a breastplate? As shoes for your feet, put on whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. With all of these, take the shield of faith. Do you have a shield in your closet, Dana? This is the old way of fighting, isn't it? Now it's pick up your rifle or your laser gun, with which you will be able to quench all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Why do you like that?
I just think it's unique how we put everything. Now, to them, it wasn't unique because, as you said, that was what they used. But in school, they draw pictures or they'll have you fill in all the armor and everything. But I just think it's neat how he shows it, how you can use it in a battle.
We have a hymn, Onward Christian Soldiers, marching us to war. And we're supposed to be people of peace, and then we're supposed to fight and be well-armed when we do. What do you think of the weapons? Do they seem weapons designed for destruction?
More just for protection.
It's interesting, isn't it? They're there for protection. Now, let's pick one of them. Take the shield of faith. How would faith shield you?
It's
not something existing in a vacuum. It's faith in something, isn't it? Or mm-hmm. confidence about something.
And it can shield you from doubts and then worries. And if you know and believe in something, then other things may not be able to bother you. And it's kind of like a shield protecting you from something that could lead to be something not so good.
And so often when he talks about faith, when the Bible talks of faith, it's faith in God, isn't it? Or faith in Christ.
Mm-hmm.
And if you found that God can be trusted, which is not just a feeling, but it's based on a lot of evidence, and it means you know God, and it means you have some understanding. He says, I want you to know me as friends, I want you to understand. Does it enable one to make sense of life when it gets pretty confusing?
Mm-hmm. And it keeps you from getting sucked into things that you might not want to be sucked into.
Yeah. But just try another one. Let's see. Put on your feet whatever will make you ready to proclaim the gospel of peace. What would that be? As shoes, put on whatever. Does yours read the same way about the shoes? That's 15.
It says, and as your shoes, the readiness to announce the good news of peace.
Oh, we have the readiness. Okay, this is whatever would make you ready. Doesn't say what the shoes are. It's just, it's a readiness to go and proclaim the good news. Notice it's about peace.
Mm-hmm.
It's always about peace, trust, love, and all the things that make for unity and harmony. In other words, the end of the war. And both these letters have mentioned that God is trying to bring peace even in heavenly places. You can't have peace without trust. Mutual trust and trustworthiness, respect, tolerance, the fruits of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 13, which is the fulfilling of the law. So how could you say that to adopt the good news of freedom and truth is doing away with the law, whose whole purpose was those very things? Love for God, love for your fellow men. Let's see, what are some of the other things here? What would be the helmet of salvation? Helmet. Well, let's take the sword of the Spirit. Just take to one more here. What's the sword of the Spirit? Anybody going to run away when you come down the street with the sword of the Spirit? Who would run? The work of the Spirit is to lead into truth, to bring conviction, revelation of truth, spoken in love.
Usually,
who's afraid of the truth?
Usually the people that don't have the swords are the ones that are afraid of the one that does.
The truth isn't with them.
So if somebody came along carrying a sword, everybody who didn't have one would naturally want to get away from there, unless that person was on their side. And if they were, then they would probably have a sword too.
Why would they worry? They got the same one. They all even share the same one. It's interesting, Jesus said that the evil people don't want to come to the light. But if the truth is with you, you don't mind coming to the light at all. So who's afraid of the sword of the Spirit? But those who do not have the truth with them and do not tell the truth and so on. Well, you mentioned another place. Is that the one in Ephesians you like? What was the one in Colossians?
In Colossians 3:21.
3:21. I thought you wanted 20.
No, I think 21.
21 verse?
Yes.
I mean, I'll read 20, then you can read 21. 20 says, children, obey your parents in everything, for this is your acceptable duty to the Lord. You didn't mention that one.
That was my favorite.
That was your favorite. Now, your daughter's favorite is 21. Now, would fathers include mothers? Parents? Couldn't it be parents? Okay, read it in your version.
Parents, do not irritate your children, or they will become discouraged.
That was rather outstanding, wasn't it? Because we have several problems here with relatives. What do you think about the advice back in Ephesians that wives should obey their husbands in all things? But it also tells how husbands should treat their wives. And do you like this advice? It is evened out, but you have to read them all. You know, husbands prefer the husband passages and wives prefer the wives passages and so on. But how do you like that? Don't irritate your children lest they become discouraged. Parents, do not irritate you have, or they may lose heart.
I think texts like these should be paid close attention to.
At least two. Well, it is still in the interest of peace, isn't it? Mm-hmm. And unity in the family. Then it says, slaves, obey your earthly masters in everything, not only while being watched, but in order to please them, but wholeheartedly revering the Lord. In other words, not just to please them, but you're doing right because it is right, is mentioned. Whatever your task, put yourselves into it as done for the Lord and not for your masters, and so on. How about the rest of you? Connie, we should look over these two. Not easy reading. I mentioned I love that unity passage.
I like when it talks about that you should keep your eyes focused on heaven, not on things here on earth.
Which verse?
Well, I look over here to Colossians 3, verse 2. Well, you should actually start a little above.
Set your mind on things that are above, not on things that are on earth.
If you go up above to
so
the
if you have
verse.
Been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on those things. Take a larger view of things.
It seems to get you through the days that aren't so great down here on earth. It's quite a comfort to know that there's something beyond.
Do you think we haven't gone over it again yet? But the book of Revelation, you know, the last book, when the Christians were so distressed about the apparent delay in the Lord's coming. And next time, if we do Philippians and Thessalonians together, we'll be running right into that, where they were so grieved that their loved ones were dying and the Lord had not yet come. And the answer in the book of Revelation was, look a little higher, and up there you'll realize that they're celebrating God's victory in the war. And you don't think you've had a victory yet. They think there's been one. So look a little higher and realize there's much more going on, which he's touched on in Ephesians and Colossians, hasn't he? That when Christ died, he did something that makes for peace, even in heavenly places. And doesn't it say the war began up in heaven? So all of this is involved. How about you, Jane, as you read such difficult books?
Well, what I
received... Maybe I shouldn't say they're difficult.
What I got from them was that Paul's urging everyone to grow and to be strong all over, so that you have the full armor, not just the breastplate, you know, or not just the sword, to have everything, you know, to pray and have faith and knowledge. And he's just urging them because he's worried about them and he wants them to be strong.
That reflects very much on that same passage that I like so much in Ephesians 4. Along with unity, he talks about growing up. What do you think of a God who does not want his children to remain like little children, easily swayed to and fro by his authority even? What do you think of that? We must no longer be children, tossed to and fro and blown about by every wind of doctrine, by people's trickery, by their craftiness in deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. That's the Holy Spirit precisely, isn't it? We must grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ. And up above, that's described as attaining to maturity, to the measure of the full stature of Christ. Doesn't religion often put a high value on remaining children under authority and doing what we're told? But then we remember our John 15:15 verse. Jesus said, I call you no longer my servants, even my faithful ones who do what they're told. I call you rather my friends because I've told you everything, meaning the opposite of just doing what you're told. Hence, I like to paraphrase, because I want you to understand. What do you think of a God who says, it might seem appropriate for me to make it as your highest attainment, the willingness to submit and do what you're told without any questions. No, I would rather you grow up and not easily swayed to and fro, because people will come in my name as false Christs, saying like the older prophet, I too am a prophet of the Lord, and the angel of the Lord has told me, I don't want you to be too quick. If you think I'm speaking to you, to do it. No, weigh it. Prove all things. Test the spirits, you remember? And thus we will grow up. How do you like a God who is, it mentions his power here, even gentle Jesus is the powerful creator, Colossians 1:16. That the supreme creator would rather we act like mature adults in his family, not easily swayed to and fro. In that same passage, by the way, this unity that he wants, before Damascus Road, if Paul had written about unity, how did he think unity was to be accomplished before the Damascus Road?
Force.
By force, yeah. He wanted uniformity, really, we'd call that. But then afterwards, he says, I will never use force again, but I still want unity. But the only real unity comes when, in the highest sense of freedom, we choose to worship and admire and trust the same God and the same Christ. And then wherever you find people who worship and admire and know the same God and the same Christ, you will find a natural, uncontrived unity. It's just inherent in our faith. What do you think of a God who prefers that kind of unity? Is that universally understood by all religions, that the unity desired is that's the highest choice of a free person, is to decide to know, love, and trust God and be his friend, his understanding friend, and to know that he wants that, and that brings this kind of unity. Yes.
Well, it's just interesting here in Colossians 1:15, where it says Christ is the visible likeness of the invisible God.
Yeah.
And that struck me. I started thinking about how many people, when we've got plain statements like that in the Bible, and yet how many people view God as so harsh, and yet you can go through the Gospels and see how Jesus acted in so many different situations. And again, what he says in John 16:26. But to tie it all together and realize that God and Jesus Christ came to show what the Father was like.
That whole section, 15 through 20. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Oh, that word firstborn. There were others born before, weren't there? Prototikos is the reason here. It's like John 3:16, God so loved the world he gave his only begotten son. No, monogenes means the only one of a kind, the unique one. And this is first in order of preeminence, first in position, firstborn. For in him all things in heaven and on earth were created, things visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or powers, all things have been created through him and for him. You'd think you were reading John. The Gospel of John. He himself is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he might come to have first place in everything. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him God was pleased to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, by making peace through the blood of the cross. So he comes and says, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. If you trust me, you trust the Father. If you knew me, you would know my Father. It also reminds us that since he was the creator, that gentle Jesus, meek and mild, was the all-powerful creator. And what reminds us of creation more than the weekly Sabbath? It specifically indicates that's its meaning. So one of the functions of the Sabbath could be to remind us that gentle Jesus, meek and mild, the one who came to save us, is the powerful God who created us in the beginning, and it ties it all together. Do you think we don't need to be reminded of that anymore? Or would it seem that could be a very useful function, have a very useful function for people? Bob, what impressed you most in these two?
You're almost there. It's Colossians 2:20.
2:20.
Through,
how's it read in yours?
Through the Son, then, God decided to bring the whole universe back to himself. God made peace through his Son's sacrificial death on the cross, and so brought back to himself all things, both on earth and in heaven. And that suggests to me that Christ's death had a lot to do for the sinless beings out in the universe. And therefore, there must be something very important to it that's not of a legal basis. Because they haven't sinned. Why would they need the cross? And why would the cross bring them to him?
We do have a tendency to limit the death on the cross to being related to somehow making the adjustment of our legal standing possible and the forgiveness of sin. But why would loyal angels need that? That's a large statement, isn't it? Mm-hmm. That's taking a higher view and looking upwards on the meaning of the death of Christ. It's associated with peace, not just in our own lives, but peace in the universe, the end of the war. The real meaning of atonement, in the original meaning of that English word, which means being at one, unity, harmony. Now, later it's come to mean making amends. The Greek word that is occasionally translated atonement is reconciliation, coming back to harmony and peace. What do you think in the 4:30 of Ephesians of these words, do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, with which you were marked with a seal for the day of redemption? Jesus spoke of the Holy Spirit as the one who would guide us into truth. He would not leave us alone. He would send a counselor, a teacher, to take his place. He would guide us into truth. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. How could one do that? Grieve the Holy Spirit. What would disappoint the Holy Spirit? Does it help to read the whole paragraph? So then, putting away falsehood, let all of us, verse 25, speak the truth to our neighbors. The work of the Holy Spirit is, he's called the Spirit of Truth. Would it grieve the Spirit when we don't tell the truth? For example, verse 26, be angry, but don't sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger, and do not make room for the devil. Thieves must give up stealing. Rather, let them labor and work honestly with their own hands so as to have something to share with the needy. Let no evil talk come out of your mouths, but only what is useful for building up, as there is need, so that your words may give grace to those who hear, and do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. And then 31, put away from you all bitterness and wrath and anger and wrangling and slander together with all malice, and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ has forgiven you. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and live in love as Christ loved us. Well, isn't it the work of the Holy Spirit to lead us to tell the truth in love? He says that later on. But always speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up and behave not like children, where there's often wrangling and all the rest of it. Is it grieving the Holy Spirit then to resist what he's trying to accomplish? When we say no to the truth, when we are very unloving and harsh and we slander each other and so on, is that the resistance of the Holy Spirit? Grieving the Holy Spirit. What else did you pick out in these two letters? What about 5:18, a little more on what the Holy Spirit does? Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit. I wish I had Phillips in front of me. Oh, it might even be in the New Testament from 26 translations on Ephesians 5:18, because it's very colorful. Ephesians 5:18. Assuming the one who put this together has included Phillips. Yes. Don't get your stimulus from wine, for there is always the danger of excessive drinking. But let the Holy Spirit stimulate your souls. And it's rather good because the picture there is of what people seem to get from wine. But let the Spirit stimulate your souls. When the Holy Spirit stimulates your soul, then you have the fruit of the Spirit, such as love, joy, peace, gentleness, goodness, etc. Now, don't get your stimulus from wine. When people are filled with wine, they will often feel they have more love and joy. Didn't the Indians call it joy juice? Peace. I mean, at Yalta, when enemies came together to talk, you remember his Stalin and Churchill and Roosevelt trying to work together. It wasn't until the vodka flowed freely, apparently, that they were embracing each other and making some unfortunate agreements. when you get your stimulus from a substitute for the Holy Spirit, and alcohol has been used a great deal for that, then you might think you have love and joy and peace, and but carry on the fruits of the Spirit down to the last one, self-control. When you're getting your stimulus from wine, you don't have self-control. And he says it's very dangerous. Don't get drunk with wine, for there is danger. Here it says that is debauchery. There is danger of excess, but let the Holy Spirit stimulate your soul. In Ephesians 2:20, did you notice how the church is founded upon the true church, to which all are welcomed now to belong? Ephesians 2:20. The church of God is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the cornerstone. Does that remind you of Matthew 16:18, which says, Thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church. And sometimes Protestants are hard put to here, when our Catholic friends love to use that verse to say the church, the true church, was founded upon Peter. And we like to point out, no, not on Peter, but on his statement. You remember when he recognized who Jesus was. And Jesus said, Thou art Peter, and on this rock I'll build my church. I'd rather go here. Go right away to Ephesians 2:20. Yes, the church was built upon the foundation of the apostles, and Peter was one of them. So the church was built on Peter. It does say the others too, and the prophets. How do you build a church on apostles and prophets? Do you bury them in the foundations of the walls? They sometimes did that in ancient times. Or does it mean upon the teachings and the writings of the apostles and the prophets? That's the basis. Moreover, when you build a church on the foundation of what the apostles and the prophets have taught and written, who winds up as the chief cornerstone? Not Peter, but Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. So I rather like to turn to that, and have had interesting discussions with Catholic friends over these verses. I mean, one can concede a little more and say, yes, the church was founded upon Peter. He just didn't carry all the load, and he wasn't the chief cornerstone. And it also just suggests then that the church, of course, is founded upon Jesus and on the truth about the Father. And what would we know about that if it weren't for what the apostles and the prophets have told us? Without the scriptures, how little we would know about God. Did you notice in 4:4 of Colossians a reference to Luke? Do you remember when we were doing Luke Acts, we talked about him being the beloved physician? And it's here in Colossians 4:14, Luke, the beloved physician, greets you. So he was still with Paul. Let's look at that thing about the wives. I mean, it's talking about peace and freedom and so on. Look at 5:25-33. Now we have the ideal. This is how it ought to be among believers. Husbands, love your wives. Or we should start with 22, maybe. Wives, be subject to your husbands, as you are to the Lord. Isn't that the end of freedom? Wives, I mean, he's been talking about all this freedom and growing up and being individuals, but wives, be subject to your husbands, as you are to the Lord. How does the Lord want us to be subject to him? I call you no longer my servants, because servants simply do what they're told. Would that fit here? If the Lord wants us to be understanding friends, how about wives to their husbands? For the husband is the head of the wife, oh dear, just as Christ is the head of the church. Oh, how does he exercise headship? Then it becomes all right, doesn't it? The body of which he is the Savior. Just as the church is subject to Christ, so also wives ought to be in everything to their husbands. But what kind of subjection does Christ want? John 15:15 really helps with that, don't you think? Now, husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Then look 28. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as they do their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Because what do you do with a person who doesn't love himself? We have to first learn what value we have ourselves in the sight of God. The man who doesn't respect himself will have a hard time respecting his wife. I like to read this at weddings. For no one ever hates his own body. Well, some do, but that's not healthy, is it? But he nourishes and tenderly cares for it, just as Christ does for the church, because we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. Who said that earlier? Didn't Jesus himself say that? And what God has joined together, let no man put asunder. Then he says, this is a great mystery, and I'm applying it to Christ and the church. So that a couple who have a good marriage relationship have some understanding about the church. Each of you, however, should love his wife as himself, and a wife should respect her husband. Then he turns to the children, and then he turns to the fathers, and then he turns to the slaves. Don't you think John 15:15 is good to have in mind all the way through? When you're reading all the commandments, remember the one who gave the commandments said, I would rather call you my friends because I want you to understand. And does that mean once you've become his friend, then you throw the commandments out? Or does it mean once you become his friend, you understand why he gave the commandments and they all make such good sense you'd want to do them anyway? Is that the relationship he'd want between a man and his wife and vice versa? And that's the relationship God wishes to have with us. It almost seems too good to be true. That God would compare marriage to the relationship he wishes to have with people. And our real question in all these things is, what does this say about God? This discussion that is often troublesome to people about subjection to each other. And then you say, that's saying something about God. Now, you wives are to be subject and obedient to your husband in all things, and this is a model of the relationship God wishes to have. So we could work both ways. If you have the right picture of God, then the relationship between husband and wife would be affected. If you have the wrong relationship between husband and wife, you might impose that back on God. What would be the best single passage to influence that? To me, it would be John 15:15. I call you no longer my servants. You say to your wife, I call you no longer my servant, because a servant simply does what he's told. Of course, that would be foreign to all of us. We don't have that relationship, do we? Wouldn't you feel a crook if you did it? But I call you rather my friend because I want you to understand. And God is our leader. There's no question. I mean, he's infinitely superior, and even he says, I want you to understand. Do we stress that too much, do you think? I think of all the verses in the Bible, that's the most stunning. Where the speaker is the creator. And Jesus is emphasizing in Colossians that he is the creator, none greater. And he said, I'd rather you be my understanding friends. And then read the whole Bible in the light of that. Does that mean loss of respect? Loss of reverence? Even loss of awe? I must say, I know some people who are very worried about John 15:15. It's not a favorite verse at all, because they feel it will be the end of worshipful adoration for the supreme sovereign of the universe. Does friendship mean loss of that, do you think? I don't know whether I should ask Dana that question. If your folks said to you, Dana, you are our young daughter, and you're only 13, and at this stage you should do what you're told, no questions. If one day they'd say, we don't like that anymore, that was our mistake. Dana, we would rather, yes, you're our daughter, and you're a lot younger than we are, but for us you wouldn't have any existence. But we'd rather we be friends. Because we want you to understand. And if we ask you to do something and it doesn't seem to make sense, we will not be insulted if you say, I don't understand what you're saying, Mommy and Daddy. That seems like dark speech. Because you're lucky. You've got parents who wouldn't be offended by that, would they?
I hope not.
I hope not. I think that's the safe thing to say, isn't it? Well, any last thing from these two letters? Any change in what you think is the most significant thing in here about God? I still like the comment that the unity, which is the end of the war, and that's the theme of all scripture, is how to bring the war to an end. How to achieve unity? It's by coming to know God. Because if we all worshipped and admired and trusted and listened to the same God and the same Christ, there would be a natural unity among us, which is uncontrived, there's no force, it's based on friendship, understanding, knowing the truth. And how could it be accomplished without leading people to know what God is like? And unity and peace and harmony in the family is the greatest aim till this war is over, and I think the greatest aim for eternity. Therefore, the most important thing we could do would be to study all the evidence as to what God is really like, that we might be won back to trust and become people God can trust. So I'm very fond of that passage. Yes.
It sounds so wonderful, and in this day and age, it's so hard to even imagine that things could be so peaceful and full of love. It's just hard to imagine nowadays.
You're running your mind over all the news.
Right.
You listen to the news before you go to bed, and how many places in the world are they having just the opposite? What would be the remedy? Who should we pick? Let's not pick anybody. Think of all the sides that are against each other right now. If both sides worshipped, admired the same God, would that help them? Instead of looking at each other and being irritated by each other, they might look at the one and say, well, we don't like each other, but we both like him. Could we start from there? So to know God is the beginning, isn't it? And the remedy for it all, it would seem. Agree?
Mm-hmm.
Well, next time in Philippians and Thessalonians, problems developing in the churches, and let's try to do both if we can.